All right. All right, let's come back together. Am I on? No? Hello? One, two. You guys got me? Let me go ahead and pray, and we will get started. Father God, it's so good that we get to come and be your family, that we get to do this each and every single week. We get to come and worship freely, Father. We pray for the time ahead of us. We thank you for your word. Just pray that you would take this time and rid us of whatever distractions we come in with, Father, and that we can lay that aside and hear what your spirit has to offer us this morning. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. This morning, we are wrapping up a conversation that we've been in since April on the fruit of the Spirit. And so if you've been with us, we've said that Jesus would often talk about trees. And he would use this metaphor of trees for our lives and our faith. And that depending if you're a good tree or if you're a bad tree, it will determine what kind of fruit that you will produce, right? So good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. And this is how you judge or kind of determine what a person is like, by the fruit that they produce. And with this metaphor now, Paul, he took it a step further, right? He was like, if the Spirit of God is in us, if the tree is slowly moving towards health, then the fruit produced in our lives should look like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And what we've been doing over the course of this conversation is each week we've been taking a different trait, a different characteristic of the fruit of Spirit and just dialoguing about it. What is it? What does it look like in our lives? How do we facilitate conditions where we can be more mindful about how these fruits are growing in our lives? Because what I find interesting is that you can't force any of these things into someone. You can't manipulate someone into being more patient. You can't coerce someone into being more joyful. Some of these things must flow out of our hearts. And our hope is as we discuss the fruit of the Spirit over this course of this conversation, while spring was blooming, as summer is now here in full force, that we might enjoy the fruit of the season, and as we're about town, running, walking, driving, etc., that maybe we might slow down enough to ask, what's my life like? What's my faith like? What type of fruit am I producing? And if you remember, when we started this conversation, we didn't start with love, even though it's the first fruit, because we look to Scripture. And we look to what Paul writes, and he talks about if you don't have love, it's kind of meaningless, right? Or he would say, like, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So this morning, we're going to have a conversation on love, and to get us started, why don't we turn to a neighbor or two and answer the following question. What are three things that you love? What are three things that you love? All right, let's come back together. Hopefully you had a chance to share. How many of you said something about someone. It would be a family member, a significant other, son, daughter, brother, sister. How many of you said something about something? Right? It could be a house, maybe a car, a space, an object. How many of you said something about food? Yeah. See, I know you guys. I know you guys. Right? So here's my question, though. Do you guys feel the same way about a piece of food as maybe you do a family member? Yeah, that's a good answer. I was hoping someone would say that, right? Right? Do you have the same kind of affection towards food or things as you do a family member, right? See, the thing is, when it comes to our language, we use love in a lot of different ways, but not always convey the same meaning or the same feeling, right? How you feel towards food or an object is not the same way you feel towards someone. There are different kinds of love. And I think this is where the Greek language used in Scripture, it's helpful for us. And this is why. In the Greek language, they had multiple words for love. And each word used was used to describe the differences in our affections towards people, towards things, towards different relationships. And to get a baseline of where we're going there, I just want to quickly review some of these words just to get us on the same page, and then we'll dive in to the passage. And if you bought the Four Loves from us or you read it before, C.S. Lewis goes into this much, much deeper. But the first word is storge, right? And this storge is like your natural affection, natural obligation towards someone. This is what you typically see in families, the way a parent loves a child or the way you love your siblings, right? And a major weakness of this is that it's easy to take for granted, right? Because they're always around. You just kind of have this natural obligation to it. Another word used in Scripture is filio, right? And this is the kind of love that describes companionship or friendship. It's a love that speaks of affection, fondness, liking. Where storge is sort of this innate love that dwells inside of you, filio usually looks to something other than you. And in some ways, this love is incredibly important for society, because it creates this synergy amongst people that find things in common, right? So this is what you kind of see with fan groups or groupies. Like, you have your Swifties and your Believers, right? This is the kind of love that you see there, right? But its weakness is it can be exclusive now, right? You have to love your family members, right? That's kind of the deal. But your friends, you have a choice. Right? A third word that they use in Scripture is eros, right? And this is the love of passion and romance. This is the love that we often find in pop culture, right? All those loves, stories and movies and books and songs about how I would sacrifice everything for you and so forth. This is eros, right? And the weakness becomes that you become over-infatuated with the other, right? And so eros is the love of passion and romance. And finally, you have agape, and this is where I want to land this morning. And agape is sort of this selfless love. It delights in giving. It's a love for no other reason than love itself. It's not love out of natural affection or obligation. It's not love because of bonds and companionship. It's not love because of romance and how it makes you feel. It's love without conditions. And this is the word now that Paul uses when he describes the fruit of the Spirit. When he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, he's saying the fruit of the Spirit is agape. Right? C.S. Lewis, he puts it like this. It's an unconditional love directed towards one's neighbors, which is not dependent upon any lovable qualities that the object of love possesses. It exists regardless of circumstances. And Lewis says this is who God is. And God is so full of this kind of love, of agape, that it overflows. It is this unconditional, relentless love of God. It is radical. It is ridiculous. It is illogical. It is without conditions, without prerequisites. God is love. God is agape. And I believe that not only is God love, but that we are all uniquely created in God's image. And if that's the case, We must somehow, some way, right? Agape must be reflected in us. And so Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is agape. What, when fruit is being produced in our lives then, it should kind of look like this. It should kind of look like agape. So this morning, I just want to talk around this. And the question I want to ask is, what would it look like for us as a community, for us as individuals, to be people that are full of agape, to be people that help in a loving way, to help with agape? And I think it's possible. That what if we became a practicing community that's trying to love, and maybe at first we're kind of bad at it, but we learn and we grow from it. And then in the long haul, right, we become a practicing community that genuinely tries to help with agape, that genuinely tries to help with love. So if you have your Bibles this morning, and we'll have it up on screen, right, we're going to be in the book of 1 John chapter 4. And what we typically do, if you haven't been around, is we turn around to our neighbors, we meet a friend, and we read the verses together out loud to one another. So 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, and then we'll come back and dive into this text. So 1 John 4, 7 through 12, go. To be good people, to make a world a better place because we love, we have to out of moral obligation to love people, right? No, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. So you have God, he initiates the love. That's why we love. And he says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So if you engage in this genuine love, in agape, you know God. You were born of God. And in verse 8, he goes, anyone who does not love does not know God. And then he says this, because God is love. Like, are you hearing how profound this is? Right? That he's saying God is synonymous with love. God and love are one in the same. And when we're in that, when we're in the love of God, then we love. Like, do you understand that? That when we step into that, God is love, and we love. So John, he says, God loves then. He initiated it. It was revealed to us in this way. Verse 9, in this love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son in the world so that we might live through him. And this love, again, is not that we initiated. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, to be a reconciling sacrifice for our sins. And then he says it again in verse 9, beloved, if God so loved us, it's so repetitive, right? John just keeps hammering away at this. Since God loved you, we should love one another. And I think the point here, right, this is what John is saying. That if you don't understand that you are loved, you can't love. If you don't understand that you're loved, you can't love. If you don't understand that God agapes you, you can't agape others. See, maybe it's like this. We're all fearfully, wonderfully made by God. And there was that original intent, that original purpose of who we were to be, our true selves, right? And so in our true self, inherently, without ever having to do anything, we are loved. We don't have to accomplish or achieve. We're just loved. And if we receive that, then everything we do will be out of love. But the feedback we get in this world now kind of feels like we need to try harder. I need to be better looking. I need to be more successful. I need to earn this or that. And if we're acting out of that, we could be doing it to be loved. And maybe then we define ourselves by our actions rather than being defined that we are loved. And so we create these hierarchies. We meet someone, we define them by their exterior. This person is poor, this person's uneducated. And then we say, oh, but I'm rich, I'm educated. Like, let me come in now and save them. And what John is saying, no. That's not why we love. Love, it starts like this. You got the Trinity, right? You have the Father loving the Son loving the Father, the Son loving the Spirit loving the Father, and so forth and so on. And what John is saying is within that, inherently, that's love. That's agape. That's where it starts. That's where you are loved from so that you can love. And I think maybe what that means for us is like when Jesus, when he talks about the kingdom of God that's here, that's growing, right? He would use metaphors like a mustard seed, this little tiny seed that grows into an invasive weed. And we know two things about mustard seeds. One, they're medicinal, right? They have healing power, right? And two, it's an invasive species. So it's this love that will invade and heal, and it's going to continue to grow. Jesus is like, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. He's like, it's like yeast that permeates the dough, and it just keeps growing and growing. He's like, that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what God's love is like. And now we're invited into that. And when we discover this love now, Jesus is like, it's kind of like this pearl that you've been chasing. Everything that you were chasing, you weren't aware of it, right? You were chasing your career, but you weren't aware you were chasing God's love. You thought you were chasing popularity and fame. No. You were chasing God's love. And when you experience it, it's going to be like this pearl, a great price. And it'll be like, oh, I don't need anything else. I'll sell all of that to gain what I've been looking for. And within it, when we enter into God's agape, that we're fully loved, and we invite others in now to that same love. It's not that we love. It's that God loves us. That his agape is full, and it overflows into us and through us into others. And I think this is why this is so important. We can't give the world something we don't have, right? You can't sing a song you don't know the lyrics to. You can't speak a language you don't understand. And if we don't understand that we've been loved, we don't have love to offer to the world, right? Many of you guys know my Chinese is almost non-existent, right? Which becomes a challenge working in a Chinese church, right? Because what will happen is we'll have staff meetings, right? And we'll start off talking in English. And then there's always some point in the staff meeting where they just break off into conversation in Chinese. Typically, not a problem, right? Because typically it's dealing with things that I don't need to know about, right? It doesn't really affect us or anything like that, right? But they have these conversations, and every once in a while, you start getting hints that, oh, maybe I should be listening in. You'll hear things like English or Yingwen, right? You'll hear things like Radiant, or you'll hear things like Pastor Andy. And so, like, whoa, wait, so hold on. Like, what are you guys talking about, right? Like, I need to know, right? So we were in staff meeting it was a couple weeks ago, right? And they start doing this, right? And I start hearing like Radiant and everything. And like subconsciously, like I jump in, but I'm not like, hey, can we talk about this in English and so forth? I just go, Sama? Right? Right? And at that moment, everyone stops. They're like, oh, did you understand that? Right? And they're like, oh, you said that so well, right? Like at that moment. And there's just this sense, like, it was obvious I didn't speak the language. Right? You know, I was speaking a language I didn't understand. And maybe for some of us, if you're like me, growing up in an evangelical tradition that I'm from, like I was never taught, I was never told again, that Andy, you don't have to do anything. You're inherently lovable and loved. What I was told in the church growing up is go love the world. Go love your neighbor. Go serve the world. Go serve the poor. And I think it was obvious to everyone that I was trying to speak a language that I didn't understand, right? I was trying to sing a song I didn't know the words to. And I was trying to give the world something I didn't already have. And I think that's why it's worth being so fiercely repetitive, why John hammers away at this. That until we understand that we are invited into the love of God, agape, that we are loved, we can invite others into that same love where healing and transformation takes place. You move on in the passage. John continues, verse 12, he says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us, right? And if you skip down a few verses in the passage, in verse 17, he says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. See, when I'm reading this, I hear this phrase, judgment, day of judgment, and if you're like me, I cringe a little. Like, oh, judgment, right? But I was thinking about this, like, why does John put this in here? And I actually think John is writing to juxtapose judgment with love. Because in the verse immediately after this, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So if we've actually fully experienced God's agape, then in that there's going to be no fear. If we fully understand how big and generous and compassionate God's love is, if we actually live into that, then we hear judgment and we're like, oh, okay, that's cool, that's awesome, that's amazing, that's fantastic, because we are already loved. We don't have to fear. Right, we live out of that space, and then we're able to love. Does that make sense? So you think what he's trying to say is this. So when the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are loving each other, when we are invited into that, and we're loving one another, there's no fear in our love for God, receiving God's love for us, and there's no fear in our love for each other. And I wonder if John, he's putting this together. I wonder if fear, then maybe, is good feedback to know how well I'm receiving love and how well I'm giving love. So when I hear judgment of God, I cringe. I have to think, okay, where's that coming from? How do I actually feel about God? What is the fear telling me? I can't think of a more relevant question for us to ask at this point in time in the history of this country. Because here's the deal, right? You cannot love without being intentional about it. You cannot receive love without some intentionality. You cannot give it without some intentionality. And at this point in time, we have to be incredibly intentional about the way we love others. Our society is gripped by fear. We are polarized by opinions, viewpoints, socioeconomic status. And so we faction off, we push away, we divide. It's us and them. And at some point, we become threatened by them. And at its worst, we get shootings and murders in clubs and bars. We get cops killing the very people that they're intended to protect. Communities thrown into chaos and riots. And people are left hurting. People are left grieving. People are left in despair. And the fear continues to grow. And we, as God's church, we're not immune to this either. You take any issue that the church has struggled with, that has to deal with. You take something like homosexuality. And I would say a lot of the posture that has been taken has been one of fear rather than love. That we are threatened by them. Somehow we're losing. Somehow they're going to have a negative influence on us and on our kids. Somehow we're going to lose sight of our convictions, of our morals. We're going to lose the gospel. We are gripped by fear. And so we engage in our debates. We try and cram verses and theological arguments in hopes of changing the other person, of hopes of getting them to repent. But all it ever really does, at the end of the day, it heightens the fear. It widens the divide. And you can hold on to your convictions. You can hold on to your morality. You can hold on to your theology. But you know what Scripture teaches us? If you do not have love, you do not have anything. You are nothing. You know, we talk a lot about being a church for the unchurched. But maybe we don't talk enough about the cost of that. And I think a big part of that cost is relinquishing our fear of whatever it may be. Like, just imagine, like, what would it be like if we started from a place of love rather than a place of fear? That maybe our conversations don't start from a place of sin and morality, of sound doctrine and theology, or rhetoric of us versus them. But imagine the conversation starts from a place of saying, you know, God is love. And before I ever had to do anything, before I had to ever had to accomplish anything, achieve anything, he loved me. And because he loved me, I know he loves you. And maybe in some way, shape, or form of God working through me, you might discover that for yourself. You think that might change things a little? You think God might be able to work some transformation in people's lives? That might radically impact the world around us? Maybe a question we can ask is, who is a group of people that you see as other right now, and why? Why is this group a threat to who you are and what you believe? What would it take then to start taking off the hats and glasses of our own self first, to be loved by God? And what would it take to take off their hats and their sunglasses and their disguises to see them as a child of God? Whenever we are faced with fear, maybe we should ask, what is it telling me about myself? What is it telling me about my ability to love? What is it, the fear, telling me about my ability to receive love? What is it telling me about my classism? What is it telling me about my racism? What is it telling me about my sexism? And John says there's no fear in love. He goes on in verse 19, and again, he's trying to hammer this home. He says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. So it's mutually exclusive. You can't hate and love. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And I'll just finish with this. When you think about your brother or sister, when you think of family, who do you think of? Have you got that picture in your mind? And now we live in a generation where we can kind of create our own nuclear families, right? So maybe we think of some friends or communities where we think of them closer than friends, as brothers and sisters, right? Who comes to mind then? And then when you think of your spiritual families, who do you think of? Is it a broader circle now? When you think of who God sees as sons and daughters, who is in that circle? And what would it look like to extend God's love and his circle of who is included as sons and daughters, as our brothers and sisters, as God sees them? Maybe when it comes to agape, there's that picture of family continuing to be extended and extended again. To see them as God sees them, as sons and daughters. That's why Jesus again and again would expand the circle. He's like, you think it's this circle? Watch me. And he brings in a leper. And he brings in a prostitute. He brings in a tax collector. He brings in a Samaritan. He brings in a Samaritan woman. And he's trying to show us that this circle, that God's love, agape, it's bigger, it's more compassionate, more loving, more invasive than we can ever begin to imagine. Let's pray. God,